Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Paul Cummings.
Today in this text, we're going to see that there are wonderful results when a sinner trusts in Jesus. We're going to see as we look at this section from the book of Romans that there are benefits to salvation. Now, being in the book of Romans, it's a very well-known, well-loved epistle, letter from the Apostle Paul. Many of us think of it as a great doctrinal treaty on the faith. Martin Luther commented on the book of Romans, saying, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word and by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." Now, if you know anything about Luther, the great German reformer, his life was changed through studying the book of Romans, making it to verse 17 of chapter 1. Only making it to verse 17, chapter 1, and seeing that the righteous shall live by faith opened his eyes, awakened him to the gospel. So we come to this precious letter here. And I've said it's written by the Apostle Paul, written to the church in Rome. We see that in chapter 1, verse 7. And it said that of the church of Rome, that how it began, that they think that some of the people who were converted on the day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, they probably went back to Rome and founded the church there. Acts 2:10 refers to those who had visited from Rome. Now, Paul had written this letter near the end of his third missionary journey. So we think it's around AD 56 or 57. Acts 19:21 tells us that Paul, after being on his travels, had desire to go see Rome, to go visit the church in Rome. He says, "I must also see Rome." And then in Romans 15, he talks about going to Spain, talks about going to Jerusalem, but also a desire to see the church at Rome. He had never been there. They were strangers to him. But he wrote this, I believe, from Corinth. We know this by some of the mentions of the servants who were there with him. We know Phoebe, we believe, was actually the one who carried this letter to Rome. Phoebe, the great servant of the church in Corinth. And then there were some others. But what is this letter? Well, it is Paul's writing of the glorious truths of the gospel and its practical implications. As we hit chapter 12, we see the gospel applied. Now, there are several reasons we think why Paul wrote this letter. Not one, and primarily we think it's to give them the glorious truth of the gospel, the great truths of the gospel of grace, to a people who had not received any apostolic instruction, not from Peter, not from the other apostles, not from Paul yet. And he was unknown to them, but he wanted to visit them and have them partner with him in his ministry to Spain. So there was kind of an introduction going on. This is who I am. This is what I teach that the Lord has given me. And it really encourages right thinking. Not only right thinking doctrinally, but right thinking towards unity in the body of Christ at Rome. Unity between Jews and Gentiles. At one point, the Roman emperor had cast out the Jews from Rome. At that time, the church would have grown largely in Gentiles. Eventually, as the Jews came back and they come back into the church, you have this a little bit of a tension between the Gentiles who've been there and the Jews who come back. And how do you unify those two groups with two different backgrounds? So you see a lot, especially in chapter 1 and 2, even 3, about Gentiles not thinking you're better than the Jews and Jews not thinking you're better than the Gentiles. Both need the gospel of grace. And the wonderful theme of this whole book that weaves really through Paul's whole argument is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I mentioned a little bit of 17. Some of you might know 16. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, what? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to who? To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the theme working through Romans is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel and received by faith. Now, our text today is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We'll get through verse 1. We'll see if we'll make it through verse 2. Let's read it together. And I'll be reading from the ESV translation. Begins, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This chapter, chapter 5, is an amazing chapter. Luther described it in saying, in the whole Bible, there is hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text. The apostle here most clearly describes God's grace and mercy and shows of what nature it is and how abundantly it has been poured out upon us. The gospel, justification by faith. And we'll see in these two verses that Paul gives us three results of justification by faith so that we would be joyfully assured of Jesus' saving work in our lives. Three results of justification by faith. So I ask you, does anything happen when someone believes in Christ? Yes, this text will show us three things that happen. We see there will be a new relationship with God, a new position before God, and a new expression towards God. And that builds to the point that God's work of salvation towards those who trust in Jesus, it powerfully produces wonderful results that give us a joyful assurance of eternal life. So let's look at the first point. The first result of justification by faith in Jesus is a new relationship with God. A new relationship. He begins, therefore, we'll stop right there. Therefore, this little word, which many of you have of us have been trained to think when there's a therefore, ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, this little word, it's transitional. Paul has been building an argument, and now he begins concluding that argument and shifting over to a new point, something that flows out of what has been said. He's introducing to us here. He's indicating that there is a result. There is a conclusion. There's a summary based on what precedes it. He's built the foundation, and now he's going to start building the frame on that. So we need to know, what was Paul's flow of argument that he said therefore? Well, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we got that greetings. Hello, I'm Paul. Nice to meet you. Theme, righteousness of God that comes through the gospel by faith. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, he begins this account of God's verdict against man. mankind's unrighteousness. This section through a couple chapters near the beginning is that start of the foundation with a description that mankind, by his unrighteousness, suppresses the truth and rejects God, the one who created him. Rather, mankind would rather worship and love himself and creation rather than worshiping the Creator. Paul paints for us here through these beginning chapters, there is an urgent, urgent need for the righteousness of God. There it is. We had some difficulties with the PowerPoint. We're on the first point, Scott. So the apostle testifies here in these first few chapters the sinful state of man, and man desperately needs a Savior. Their sin goes so far that mankind naturally approves of sin and encourages sin, gives approval to others who sin. Chapter 2, though, helps us understand that it's not just the pagan Gentiles who don't know God. It's also the Jews who have sinned as well. For they have the law of God, and we even know in chapter 2, verse 23, they boast of having the law of God, but do they keep it? No. They disobey the law too. And this culminates in chapter 3, verse 10, to Paul's statement that none is righteous. Not a single person is good. And it's by the realization of one's own sinfulness, of our own righteousness, that we see our need for the righteousness of God. We see our need for God to save us through someone outside of ourselves. But we are left at the end of verse 20 wondering, who? How can I be made right with God? Then in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, such a wonderful little portion with nuggets of gold. We see God's provision of righteousness through Christ. You wondered, who's going to pay for my sins and restore me to God? Here's the answer. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the answer. God provides righteousness through Jesus. You see in chapter 4, the example that of righteousness with Abraham. That Abraham, before the law was ever given, he believed the promise of God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So, therefore, in light of the truth that all mankind stands guilty and unrighteous before God, that all mankind deserves condemnation and judgment, and knowing that Jesus died as the propitiation for our sins, in light of the truth that those who turn and place their faith in Christ for salvation, that they are forgiven and declared righteous by God's grace, in light of this whole argument, we move to the results of that. The therefore is there for a reason. And we see he says, since we have been justified by faith. I've used the word justified a few times. I've used the word righteous quite a few times. Justification means to be declared righteous. To justify is to render a favorable verdict, to vindicate someone, to make them free of charges, to be pronounced and treated as righteous, as though you have never done anything wrong, to be justified. There's the negative aspect of our sins being canceled away, washed away, forgiven of, and the positive aspect of being declared you are righteous by the righteousness of Christ. Now, righteous or righteousness means to be morally pure, to be upright, to be just. We know that's demonstrated perfectly in God. God is righteous. We are to reflect the righteousness of God. However, as we learned, we failed at that. We are unrighteous. But now, in Christ, that is changed. So, justification is an external declaration about us. It is an external proclamation about those who trust in Jesus now stand as though they have never sinned and are welcomed as how Christ is welcomed. And it's an external proclamation. It's not an internal one. Justification is not an internal work. We call it a forensic justification, meaning it's a legal declaration against you. The internal work would be something like regeneration. You could think of regeneration as an internal work, like a surgeon does his work on the inside of somebody. Justification, on the other hand, would be like a judge who does his work by pronouncing a verdict on someone. So, a wonderful pronouncement for those who trust in Christ. And they are justified. This word here is viewed as a whole, the word itself, the tense that it's in. It's not a partial justification. It's not, well, you got a little bit, but you still have more to do. Or an infusion. We're going to inject you like God injects you with the steroids of righteousness, but you got to keep it up and get another injection later on to keep growing. It's not infusion. No, rather it is a permanent declaration, an accounting. We call that imputed righteousness. And interestingly here, this word is portrayed as, it is written as having happened before these results we're going to look at. Before it. So the results of justification require that this whole complete proclamation be done first. Interestingly, it's passive. We didn't justify ourselves. God is the one who does it. If you look back to Romans 3, 26, Paul says that so that he, God, might be just, okay, God is just, that the penalty for breaking his law is paid for in Christ, judgment is served, and yet he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amazing. The just God can justify sinners. This word here, we've been justified by faith, we see the we. Paul's talking about believers here. He's not talking about everybody. Though he was in the earlier chapters, he shifted now to just talk about believers, Christians who are trusting in Jesus. And this word indicates a cause, a reason. The basis for what we'll see here is our peace. It's grounded on justification. And this is at the heart of the gospel. When God gives accredits us the righteousness of Christ, it's like standing in a courtroom before a judge with this long list of criminal activities that demand the death penalty against you. And yet, because of the work of his Son, those records are wiped away as if you never did them. You're free to go. Judgment, it doesn't stand against you anymore. Jesus paid for it. But the wonderful thing is, it doesn't just stop there. And we'll see this as we move forward. Justification also says you're free to come to God. Free to come before Him because I stand rightly in His sight. Romans 5, verse 8 shows us that it was done out of a motivation of love. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But it is by faith, since you have been justified by faith. This is the means by which it comes. Romans 3:20 says that, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law, comes knowledge of sin. It doesn't come righteousness. It reveals your sinfulness. So we are saved by faith alone, not by works. What is faith? Well, faith is a committed, wholehearted trust in someone or something. Saving faith is trusting in the person and the work of Jesus. This belief that Jesus really is who he said he was, he is the Son of God, God in flesh, that he really did do what he said he would do, that he died on the cross for our sins and he rose again. So there is something we need to know to have right faith. There is an intellectual side. We have to tell people the truths about the gospel if they're going to receive it by faith. But also there is an emotional aspect of believing it with conviction, to submitting to these things that we believe, submitting to Jesus, knowing truths, believing them, and being convinced about them. And that faith is dependent upon even the grace of God. He gives it as a gift. So, therefore, since we've been justified, here's the first result. We have peace. We actually have peace with God. Now, if you look down at your Bibles, some of you may notice there's a little number after the we or the peace, and there's a little footnote at the bottom that says some manuscripts say, let us. So some say let us have peace, some say we have peace. There's what we call here a textual variant. So we're going to get a little deep in something called textual criticism for a second. But it's helpful. It's helpful. Did you know that there are over 5,600, over 5,600 Greek manuscripts that have been discovered? Portions, fragments, larger sections. That's more than any other work of antiquity. Did you also know that there are over 19,000 copies of this text in early time in different languages? So, not including an addition to that, quotations found in early church writings using scripture, just like if someone found my sermon notes and they saw a Bible verse reference. But they've actually found all these, that there are over 20,000 manuscripts or early writings discovered with the New Testament. That's a lot. That should encourage and strengthen your belief. At times, you would find some differences between the manuscripts, and majority of the time it's a spelling difference. You know, one person used this letter instead of that letter. You know, one person put an accent mark here, another person didn't. Nothing of great concern. And don't worry, these variants, you know, they shouldn't cause you to doubt your Bible. There isn't some conspiracy out there to think you need to have this, but really here's what's going on behind the scene. Nothing like that. Rather, there's a desire to be faithful to what did the inspired authors really write. What is the original written Word of God? And there's transparency when you see things like this. You look at the bottom and say, okay, there is some variation. But what was originally written? We want to know that. Well, there's a discussion around this, we have peace. Is it let us have peace or we have peace? And the difference comes down to one letter in the middle of a word. The difference between ekumen and ekumen. Is it an O or an O? Is it an omega or an omicron? And a lot of the times when these manuscripts were written, you would have someone reading a more original copy, and you'd have scribes sitting down writing it by ear. Now, I bet if I read something to you and had everyone in this room write down what I was saying, there would be a few differences in how you spell a few things. So it would happen. It isn't some awful disaster that we need to throw our Bibles out over. Nothing like that. Just a hearing difference. So what was originally there? Well, if there are manuscripts externally, we could look at the evidence, and there's plenty of manuscripts holding both sides. We go to look internally, especially at context. What is Paul writing here? What has he been? What's the point he's been making? How could this have arisen? If the "let us have peace" is what we call a subjunctive, it indicates an exhortation to a certain action. There's no guarantee in the action. It's just a possibility. It's an encouragement to seek after something. So it'd be saying, okay, you go find peace. You go search out peace with God. You strive daily to seek to have that peace. So that's one option. The other option is what many translations will use, and it's the "we have peace." This is a statement of fact. No, it's not just an encouragement to hopefully find it. It is truth. It is reality that you now, because of the justifying work of Jesus, you have peace with God. And in light of Paul's argument up to this point, we can say confidently that it is a statement of fact. We have peace with God. But this word is not just we had it at one point. No, this is an ongoing peace with God. It started and it's viewed as a process. It does not end. You already have peace with God since the moment you've believed, and it is still there. It has not changed. Now, peace is the removal of all hostilities. And it's with God. It's a relational peace. That the hostility that existed is gone, and there is a new, restored relationship with God that comes from being justified. It's an objective peace. It's not a subjective feeling that Paul is talking about, like, oh, I feel so in love with God today. He's great. No, this is an objective reality. This is how it is. Peace has been declared. It is the elimination of God's judgment against you. That hostility that stands between God and a sinner is wiped away. We are instantly brought into a right relationship with God the moment we believe in Christ. And that wrath that stands against us, waiting to fall like a guillotine, is removed. Now, if we have peace with God, that means there was a need for peace with God. Do you realize that there is no neutral position between man and God? Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. The person who says, "Well, I believe God could exist, but, you know, I don't reject him, I don't worship him, but okay, he could be there. I'm fine with that." That ooey-gooey neutral zone is not neutral. That is being at enmity of God, being under his wrath, because you are actually an enemy of his, because you have violated his commands, you have worshipped and loved yourself, not him. You know, the scripture describes us naturally as being in utter ruin. Sin brings utter ruin on all of us. We are born spiritually dead with a sinful nature that loves to sin. No man is inherently good or righteous. Our hearts are naturally deceitful and wicked. We are under the control and influence of sin as a slave from birth. We don't naturally love God. Rather, we hate him. We can't please him on our own. All our deeds we think are good are just polluted garments. We actively engage in evil, whether we would want to admit it or not. We don't accept the truth. We don't submit to the truth. Our intellects are corrupt. We see evil affirmed as good and good as evil. Natural man rejects the Lord, not giving him the glory due his name. And because of that, natural man stands condemned under the wrath of God. And we can't save ourselves. So the scriptures are very clear. We need a peace made with God. We need that hostility to be removed. Many want to say that Jesus was just a teacher of love that gave us a good example. He didn't say harsh things like, you know, judge not lest you be judged or any of that. But do you realize that John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God's wrath is real. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 2:8, just a few chapters before where we are, says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Do you know that Revelation 21:8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The consequences of sin are severe and real, and we deserve every bit of it. Consequence of sin is death in eternal hell under the wrath of God, as God's justice is satisfied. If you're not trusting in Christ and have turned from your sins this morning, you know that God is your biggest threat at this moment. His justice and wrath are aimed at you like a target. If you haven't trusted in Christ, please do so this morning. Even now, we can't save ourselves. We are completely dependent upon the work that He has done. We need the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus to provide payment for our guilt and our sin. And the good thing is, He does save. That's where this text is taking us. He does bring peace. He saves His enemies who repent and trust in Him. And how does He do so? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus alone that salvation comes. Many of you may know John 14:6. It says, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12 tells us there's salvation found in no one else but Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. And Romans 3:24 says that Jesus is the one through whom redemption comes. It is all about the work of Jesus, and it is only through Jesus that we can come to God with peace. But note, you know, Paul just doesn't say through Jesus, we have peace through Jesus. He says our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the term Lord, meaning that Jesus is the sovereign ruler. We submit to Him. He doesn't submit and answer to us. Interesting, though, He's our Lord. Okay, so Paul's talking to believers. Do you know if you're in Christ, Christ Jesus is your Lord. There is a new relationship that is there. There is a reconciliation, a restoration of relationship between God and man. And through the death of Christ on the cross, enmity because of sin is removed and peace is given. And you know what? God is the one who initiates that. And God is the one who gives that peace and reconciliation. While we talked much here about wrath and judgment, you need to know the bad news before you love the good news of what Christ has done. So a new relationship with God means we are joyfully assured that we need not fear the wrath of God, but instead we can love him. God's work in pronouncing those who trust in Christ as righteous is a gracious work, and justification by faith eliminates the enmity with God. With the God who knows your thoughts, your actions, your attitudes, your motives, every desire you've ever had, every word you've ever said, good, bad, and ugly, he justifies us by faith and gives peace. So we need not fear God's wrath. Let that stir through your mind this week. When you doubt, when your emotions play havoc on you, Jesus is my peace and I need not fear. Let that cultivate a sense of trust and reverence and love and even obedience for God. And we could ask, where is my devotion? Is it on the one who brings me peace, though I didn't deserve it? And let that stir a confidence in the Lord. Remind yourself what he has done. He brought that peace really before any of us were even born. He paid for that peace on the cross. So this peace establishes a new and better relationship with God through Jesus. And this relationship has no hostility. The believer is free from the stain and condemnation of sin. He now possesses the righteousness of Christ that allows him to come to God. Not just free to go, pardoned of sin, but now free to come to God. And that takes us to our second point. The second result of justification by faith is a new position before God. Look at verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It begins, through him. So we're further describing Jesus, what Jesus has done. Jesus is the agent of work here. He's the one who brings us into this special access. And it's only through him. Do you realize a position of peace and righteousness only comes through Jesus? Don't forget that. And through Jesus, we obtained access. Now, if you have the NASB, you know it says we've obtained an introduction, our introduction. This word here, access or introduction, is only used three times in the New Testament. Here and twice in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom," so in Jesus, "we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." So this word, access, introduction, it means a way of approach. The question is, well, should it be access or introduction? The verb here we have helps us understand. This verb here is what we call a perfect. Okay, so we're getting a little grammatical lesson here, but perfects are perfectly wonderful. They tell us, they focus and emphasize on a current state. Sometimes we know that current state is because of something happened, but the emphasis is, this is the reality, this is the truth, and it ain't changing. There's no talk of any change. This is what is abiding now. And we have, I believe, because it is focusing on that emphasizing of results, it's we have access would be a good way to put it. Because it is focusing on and emphasizing our current state. Currently now, if you're in Christ, you have access to this grace that you stand in. One commentator says, believers have an ongoing access to grace and continue to stand in grace. It is all God's grace. And we see that it is by faith. Paul doesn't want us to forget, hey, this grace, it was by faith. It wasn't by works. You didn't do anything to earn it and deserve it. It's referring back to the justification by faith. But access by faith into this grace. Now, what is grace? Often we think grace is defined as God's undeserved favor and kindness toward mankind. And it most certainly is that. However, in the context of what Paul is talking about, this grace is our privileged position of acceptance before him. So it is an undeserved kindness, an undeserved favor, specifically into a new position before God. What is that position? Grace. It is peace. A position in which everything is dominated by the grace of God. We no longer live under the law, as Paul says in Romans 6:14, but we're under grace. We stand in grace. Romans 6:14 said, "For sin will have no dominion over you," over those who are in Christ, is who he's talking about, "since you are not under the law, but under grace." This state of access into a new position of the goodness of God, a position of grace, is a good thing. It's where you want to be. This new position expressed toward the believer carries a notion of, you don't just have access into God's grace, that everything happens to you is by God's grace. You realize that means you have access to the Father. You have access to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the help of time of need." Oh, what a wonderful result. We all have needs. We all have difficulties. We all go through trials and sufferings. In Christ, you have access to abundant grace. Imagine what a Jew would have thought if they heard this. "You mean by faith, I have access to the holy God? What about the system of, in the Old Testament, I had to bring a sacrifice and blood had to be shed because of, for the remission of the sin before I could even go before God, but I couldn't go all the way into the temple before the presence of God, or else, you know, I'd be destroyed unless I was the high priest who could really only come once a year. So what about, you're telling me now that that access is open and anyone can go there? If you are in Christ, yes. Yes. We see why Jesus would have been a stumbling block for the Jews. But we don't just have access to go to be brought there, to be brought like into the court of a king. We stand firm in it. What does he say? Into this grace in which we stand. We don't get shooed out. We don't trip and fall and roll out. We don't lose our position. We stand in grace. This is another perfect. Paul wants you to know, he's emphasizing the result of justification is you stand and you stay standing in this grace. Nothing changing that. We abide in it. We remain in it. Because of who? Christ. So a new position before God means we can be joyfully assured that even in our failures, God's grace abounds greater than sin. And we can come freely to God through Christ. We are granted entry into a new position before God. And that position is undeserved love and kindness of Him. Everything that comes to you in this life is brought by the loving, merciful, good, caring, and holy hand of God. While being in His favor, we receive that goodness and we stand in it. That's the result. But if you're not, you don't stand in grace. You stand under condemnation and wrath. But this is an amazing thing. Access and standing in grace means if you're in Jesus, you have security forever. Believers have security in Christ because nothing can rip you away from that position. The focus was you are standing and will be standing. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. You didn't begin it. You were placed there by God through Jesus. Your role was just to bow the knee and trust in Christ. God is the one who declared you righteous in his Son, and he is the one that gives that blessing, and he is the one that gives that peace, and he is the one that puts you in the position of grace. You are anchored fast and strong. It's like being strapped down in the midst of a chaotic and stormy world. You aren't going anywhere. This brings us assurance and certainty of God's saving work, even when our souls are weary and beaten down by sin. Our new relationship, our new position, tell us we can come to God at any time. We can come to Him through prayer. Now, when you lay in bed at night, as you're driving down the road, as you stop for a moment, quiet, stillness, you can pray at any time. So justification by faith in Jesus results in a new relationship. It's characterized by peace and a new position that is standing in grace. And we have seen that Christ, in Christ, in this new position, it's unshakable, it's unchanging, it's ever abounding. Always secure grace before God. Which drives us to our last result. A new relationship, in light of a new relationship, in light of a new position, we have a new expression towards God. A new expression towards God. He concludes verse 2 by saying, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, our new expression is that our attitude and our demeanor of our hearts and minds and our words, they've been changed from a position of hatred towards God to a position of love and rejoicing in the hope of God. I found this to be a fun part about this text. Do you know that Paul looks at a past, present, and future point of view of this, the results of salvation, or even of salvation? We see that verse 1, Paul looked at the past aspect of you have been justified. If you're trusting in Christ, you have been declared righteous in the past already at that moment. The present results we enjoy are peace and hope. Peace and access, I should say. But now the future part is you have hope. Our new expression is the hope of what's to come. God didn't save us and then just, there you go. All right, good luck. Figure it out. Hopefully you make it in the end. No, there is a guaranteed hope of what is to come. Paul says we rejoice in that. Some translations you'll see will also say we exult. Some will say we boast. The word tends to carry the idea of boasting, but it is a present, ongoing rejoicing or exulting. And the word means to have or express pride in being intimately associated or involved with some person, something, or some circumstance. Here, in verse 2, it's this rejoicing, this exulting. It's to have an overwhelming satisfaction and delight and joy and gratification in something good. And we know that something good is the hope given by God. And it's expressed through our heart and our mind and out our mouth. We see this idea of boasting even used back in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfastness, steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So there's a good boasting that can happen. It's not always a prideful, negative thing. You know, things you don't boast in that Scripture condemns would be, you know, having and knowing God's Word, but not doing it. That'd be what the Jews were doing, we saw in the previous chapter. We're not to boast in works to try to earn our salvation. Hey, did you see the good things I did at the church cleanup day? Man, I got some brownie points there. No, Romans 4:2, when he talks about Abraham, speaks against that. We're not even to boast in our belief in the gospel, in the sense that, well, I believe the gospel, but the crazy people over there, you know, on the West Coast, they don't believe it. We're not to do that either. But we can. We are to boast in what God has done, in his work and blessings through Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:17, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, and who God is and what he's done. So there's this sense of rejoicing and exulting and greatly delighting in what God has done. And we rejoice, we see, and hope. That's the basis. That's why we rejoice, because we have a hope. If you're in Christ, you have a hope that is unchanging this morning. Now, if you remember last November, we talked about the topic of hope. To jog your memories a little bit, hope is what we would say a confident expectation. It's not like a wish. Like I might say, I hope it rains on the new tree I just planted. It's not like that. There's definitely no guarantee that that's going to happen. But hope in the Bible is a confident expectation, an assurance that it will happen. So there's a belief it's going to happen and a trust that it's going to happen. And I'm looking forward to it with confidence. It's not like the world's hope that is just empty and uncertain, temporary and realistic. You know, if we just do these things and get these people in these positions and get rid of that system and make these people nicer, then everything will be great. That's vain hope. No, God, hope in God is confidently believing, expecting it, because it is based on God's unchanging and powerful work. Abraham was an example of that. He hoped in the promise of God, even when a man-centered hope and belief would have fallen short. You mean I'm going to have a child this old? To the eyes of man, that makes no sense. But I will believe God. You know, it's been suggested here that this rejoicing in hope is confidence and joy. I'm joyfully confident of, what do we see? The glory of God. So our new expression towards God is one of magnifying and delighting in God's work that brings unshakable hope. Hope in what? The glory of God. This refers, the glory of God, referring to back in chapter 3, that which was lost. Man has fallen short of God's glory. I think MacArthur summarizes this well when he says, the glory of his own divine, this is what glory is, the glory of his own divine holiness, God's own divine holiness, and majestic perfection will radiate in us and through us for all eternity. So this hope in the glory of God, it is a reference to the perfect reflection of God's divine and majestic and righteous perfect character that will be brought to full restoration in us. And we rejoice in this hope because we're going to be glorified and made perfect when we go to be with the Lord. That's the promise of the gospel. There will come a time when all the sin and the imperfections and the fallenness of our flesh will be put away and will be conformed perfectly into the image of Christ. It obviously awaits a completion in this life. We strive towards it, but we still wait for it. Romans 8, 29 and 30, just a few chapters later, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom he predestined, Look at the certainty of the full scope of salvation. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the hope and the glory of God. This blessing of being given a hope comes completely through our union with Christ. For Paul will go on and say in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So a new expression towards God means we are joyfully assured that God will bring his people into glory with him, which causes us to be filled with expressive delight. Look what God has done for me, though I didn't deserve it. Justification by faith produces expectant exaltation in God. Expectantly delighting and looking forward to the coming glory, rejoicing of what is to come and what will come for those who are in Christ. Isn't that great? If you're in Jesus, there's more still to come. That sin that beats you up weekly, that you are striving and fighting with, guess what? It will be completely done away with in the future. That struggle with doubt and anxiety, it'll be fully forever gone when we're with the Lord. That wonder, why is the world just so messed up and life doesn't make sense when the unrighteous prosper but the righteous people suffer? All that, when the Lord returns, will be taken care of. The question is, what is your hope in? Is it in the here and now, ever-changing woes of our time? Or is your hope in what's to come? Or ask yourself, what do you brag about? What do you talk boastfully, like you're something great? Instead, use your heart and your mind and your words to season your life. Season your speech with notes of joy in the coming glory. And take time to dwell on this future work of God. Challenging day at work, challenging day at home. Don't forget eternity. Don't forget the coming work of God that's promised. The saving work of Christ is powerfully sufficient in our minds for those who are trusting in him. And we saw three of those today. That because we have been justified by faith in Christ, if you've repented and trusted in Jesus, and God has declared you righteous, you have a new relationship of peace, you have a new position of grace, you have a new expression of joyful assurance and hope. And God's work of salvation, what I asked you at the beginning, does it really do anything? Well, we see Paul is very much clear and wants us to know that it does produce wonderful results, so that even today we could be joyfully assured of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for the love and kindness that you display towards undeserving sinners. That you take men and women who by nature hate you and love themselves and do evil deeds, and you change them, you save them, you declare peace with them through the work of your Son, Jesus. Lord, this just helps us to be amazed all the more of what Jesus really accomplished in his death and resurrection. That holy wrath could be satisfied on the cross and new life brought, even brought as we see in the resurrection. And we look forward to our future hope of being conformed perfectly, completely, finally into the image of Christ. when all sin is removed and we see you for as you truly are and we delight in you. May we love you more today, this morning. May our hearts be stirred knowing that your salvation does bring absolute results, absolute blessings and benefits, and it brings and is to bring us joyful assurance that in Christ we are secure. And so we give you all the praise for that, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.